Pray for us, and we'll get going. Father, we thank you for bringing us together tonight. Thank you for this opportunity to study your word together. We pray that your word would be a light to our path, a lamp to our feet. Pray that you would guide and direct our steps with your truth. Pray that we would come to a deeper understanding of what Christ Jesus has done for us, of how you've worked in history, of what your purpose is for our life, what you're calling us to do in our own lives and as members of your church. Pray that you would bless us in these ways, that you would strengthen and mature us all. Thank you for all those gathered here tonight. And again, pray for your blessings on us in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we are back in the book of Judges. So let's open up to Judges chapter 3. If we need more chairs, just grab them out of the kitchen. Yeah, just grab them out of the kitchen. Let's open up to Judges chapter 3. And I tell you what, can I get a reader? I know we got people coming and going, but let's go ahead and we can just start reading. And we're going to read more than one passage, so it'll work out all right. Judges chapter 3, verses 1 to 11. We're going to spend just a few minutes on this part. Somebody want to read that for us?
Okay.
Okay, go ahead. What?
Somebody gets to sit.
Yeah. 3, 1, 2, 11.
Now these are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them, even as many of Israel as had not known all the wars of Canaan, only that the generations of the children of Israel might know to teach them war, at the least such as before knew nothing of. Namely, 5 lords of the Philistines, and all the Canaanites, and the Sidonians, and the Hivites, and dwelt in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon until the entering in of Mah. And they were to prove Israel by them, to know whether they would hearken unto the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. And the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, and Perizzites, and Hivites, and Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives, and gave their daughters to their sons, and served their gods. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgot the Lord their God, and served Balaam in the groves. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, their king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel, who delivered them, even Othniel the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel, and went out to war. And the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed against Cushan-Rishathaim. And the land had rest 40 years. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died.
Okay, great. All right, so we can kind of speed through this. The first 6 verses or so there set up the problem, which we've really already seen, and that is the incomplete conquest of the land. Remember, Israel was in slavery in Egypt. God brought them out through Moses with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. He redeemed them out of slavery, brought them through the Red Sea crossing into the wilderness, and then he was going to lead them into the promised land, but because of their unbelief, because they would not claim the promise that God had made to them, and they were fearful of the giants, they had to wander in the wilderness for 38 years while that older generation died off. Then Joshua, Moses' successor, led them in the conquest of the promised land. But what we've seen continually repeated up to this point in the book of Judges is that the conquest is incomplete. They have failed to drive out the nations. And I think you see here in these early verses of chapter 3, their failure to drive out the nations is, on the one hand, the sin. It's the result of their sin, you could say. But it's also punishment for their sin. So God, they don't claim the promise, so the nations are not driven out. And then as punishment, the nations have this influence over the Israelites. And what's the consequence of that in those first 6 verses? What happens when the people are dwelling in the land? What's the consequence of that for Israel?
They marry their wives and serve their gods.
Yeah, that's it. We talked about this last time, the sins of intermarriage and idolatry that go together. So there's sexual sin and liturgical sin. Those two always go together in Scripture, and you see it here. And so the people who are left in the land really become a snare to the Israelites, and they really lose their children. There's sort of a lost generation here because of what... because of their failure to drive out the Canaanites. So, verse 7 says, Israel, the children of Israel, did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God. They served these false gods, the Baals and the Asherahs. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim. Okay, that's really bad, because Cushan-Rishathaim, that means the doubly wicked Cushite, basically is what it means. Okay, the doubly wicked king. Okay, so he's really bad. And that's not, you know, it's kind of like God says to them, okay, you want to serve these other gods, let me show you what it's like to live under these other gods. Okay, it's kind of like, you know, there's a whole debate today over Christian nationalism, and I don't want to get into the details of that, but one question I have is, well, okay, if not Christian, like if we don't want a Christian nation, what do we want? Would you rather live under Jesus or Allah, for example? Do you want to live under Jesus, or do you want to live under, you know, the God of Karl Marx? You know, I mean, what's the alternative to Christian nationalism? What other God are you going to put in its place? And that's kind of what Yahweh is doing here with Israel. He's saying, okay, you don't want to be a Yahweh nation? Then let's see what it's like to be a Baal nation or an Asherah nation, and it's a terrible thing for them. And so they're suffering. This is the anger of the Lord. Finally, in verse 9, they cry out to the Lord, and how does the Lord answer their prayer? This is what we're going to see again and again in this book. The people pray, they finally cry out because things get so bad, and then the Lord answers their prayer. And how does he do so in this particular at this particular point?
Provides a deliverer.
He provides a deliverer named Othniel, who we've already met. Let me say one other thing about Cushan-Rishathaim, because this is also important. He is the king of Mesopotamia, okay? Does Mesopotamia, does that mean anything in terms of biblical history up to this point?
Yes. Crescent land.
Say that again?
Crescent
the Crescent land, yes, okay, yes, yes, that's right.
Job was in Mesopotamia.
Okay, okay. There's a lot of connections. I'm even thinking of stuff earlier in biblical history to this point. Who was called out? Who did God come to and call out of Mesopotamia?
Abraham.
Yeah, yeah. So think about this. Every time Israel sins and then falls into slavery to some pagan nation, some pagan people, whether it's, you know, Cushan-Rishathaim here or the Philistines, like we've seen in Samuel and the preaching, whoever it may be, it's like the conquest has been reversed. You know, they're supposed to conquer the land, but now they get conquered instead. Okay? And so it's like what happened with Joshua gets undone. Not only that, what happened with Moses gets undone, because God set them free from slavery through Moses, and now they come back under the yoke of slavery. In fact, it's interesting that language, God sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim. Okay? I don't think that means literally that he paid money to Yahweh in order to have the people. I think what it's a way of saying is this is the Exodus in reverse. Remember, the key word in the Exodus is that word redeem, which means the Lord bought his people out of slavery. He bought them out of slavery to Pharaoh. Well, now he sells them back into slavery. So what Joshua did is being undone, the conquest. What Moses did, the Exodus, that's being undone. And in fact, if we're all the way back under a Mesopotamian ruler and Mesopotamian gods, we're all the way back to Abraham. It's like the whole history is being undone. We're now back where Abraham was when God called Abraham out of Mesopotamia and away from worshiping idols to worship Yahweh as the living God. So that's the situation here. It's really, really bad. And God raises up Othniel. Now, we've already met Othniel. Does anybody remember Othniel from chapter 1? What did Othniel do? And what did he get as a reward?
A wife.
Yes. So he was promised. Caleb said, if any man can conquer the city of Debir, okay, which is, it's the city of books, is what we saw. If any man can conquer the city of Debir, then he can have my daughter's hand in marriage. Okay. For some young men, that's probably preferable to having to face a young lady's dad. I'd rather conquer a city of giants, right? Okay. That's what Othniel goes out and does. He conquers the city of giants, the city of books, and he wins Caleb's daughter's hand in marriage. Aksa was her name back in chapter 1. So we met him then. So note this, Othniel did not commit the sin of intermarriage. Okay, so he stands out in this way. He obviously also did not commit the sin of idolatry. He was able to conquer because he trusted in Yahweh. So he's a faithful believer, doesn't commit idolatry. He hasn't committed intermarriage. He hasn't fallen into the sexual sins or liturgical sins that were characteristic of Israel in his day. So what does Othniel do here? How does he bring about this deliverance? What are we told? We're not given a lot of details about any kind of battle or anything, but what are we told?
He prevailed over
them. Okay, prevailed over them in the power of the
Holy Spirit.
Of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, yeah. I think this is Trinitarian. You have the Father answering Israel's cry, raising up Othniel, who is filled with the Spirit. And guess what? Othniel, and I'll give you a hint here about how the book of Judges works. Othniel, like every other judge in this book, is a Christ figure. He is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And actually here, if you were all Hebrew speakers, this would be really obvious. The name Othniel means Lion of God. That L part, that's the God part. The rest of his name, Lion, he is the Lion of God. Okay? If I say Lion of God, or what tribe does he belong to? Othniel belongs to the tribe of Judah, so he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Who's that make you think of? All right. Jesus, yeah. I mean, remember when C.S. Lewis wanted a symbol of Christ in the Narnian world, the Narnian symbolism, he chose a lion for this reason, okay? So Othniel is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the Lion of God, and so he's clearly a Christ figure. I also think you can say that Othniel is obviously a really well-rounded man. I talked about how, you know, men should be, you know, every man should strive to be a triple threat. He should develop himself spiritually. He should be spiritually mature. He should be physically capable. He should be intellectually strong. And actually, if we take all the details we have of Othniel, that's really the picture you get. Obviously, he was spiritually strong. He trusted God for victory, and he won spiritual victories. He's physically capable. He's a successful warrior. And there's also that intellectual piece to it. He's intellectually strong. He conquered Debir back in chapter 1, which was the city of books. He took possession of the library. It's one of the great library cities in Canaan. So that's what's going on with Othniel. He is the Lion of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who conquers in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Father has raised him up, and he really is a kind of Christ figure. Okay? And he gives the land, I mean, this further, I think, fills out how he is a Christ figure. He gives the land rest. He gives the land Sabbath for a generation. Think of Jesus in Matthew 11. Come unto me, and I will give you rest. Well, Othniel is able to give the people rest for 40 years. Okay, so Othniel's a great figure. You know, those of you who are pregnant, if you're having a son, maybe Othniel would be a good name, right? I'm waiting to baptize an Othniel. Okay, let's move on to the next story, because this is one of my favorites.
I have a quick question.
Yeah, okay,
go ahead. Is this the last time we hear of Othniel?
That's a good question. I think so. Okay. I think so. Is he mentioned in Hebrews 11? Is he mentioned there by name? I can't remember. But so I think this is probably the last time we hear of him in the Bible. So he's mentioned a couple times in Judges and then just kind of disappears.
What does it mean he judged Israel right there in verse 10?
Yeah, so we could probably spend a whole, you know, Bible study talking about what the judges did. Obviously, as judges, they did render verdicts. But the most important way they acted as judges is in delivering God's people. It's as if when God's people are being oppressed, God has passed a verdict against them. And that verdict has a follow-through in their enslavement. And then God raises up a judge and passes a verdict in their favor. And now the follow-through of that verdict is that they get delivered. So the legal verdict God passes in their favor has consequences. So I think that's the ultimate way they act as judges.
Vindicated through battle.
Yeah, I think that's the way to think about it. They're vindicated in battle, and they vindicate the nation of Israel that has cried out to the Lord. I think that's ultimate. Now, did they also hear cases on a day-to-day basis? Did they act as judges in that way? I would guess yes. That's probably what they did as well. You know, so that would be part of it too. So they're civil officers probably in that, you know, in that sense. Okay, anything else there on Othniel? Let's turn to Ehud, and let's have somebody read verses 13 through 21, and then somebody can read 22 to 30.
I can take 13 through 21.
Okay, and then somebody want to grab 22 to 30?
I'll take it.
Okay, all right, great, we got it.
And he gathered to himself the sons of Ammon and Amalek, and he went and defeated Israel, and they possessed the city of the palm trees. The sons of Israel served Eglon the king of Moab 18 years. But when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. And the sons of Israel sent tribute to him, to Eglon, the king of Moab. Ehud made himself a sword which had two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his cloak. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. It came about when he had finished presenting the tribute that he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. But he himself turned back from the idols which were at Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he said, keep silence. And all who attended him left him. Ehud came to him while he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat. Ehud stretched out his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly.
And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade. For he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out. Then Ehud went out onto the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. When he had gone, the servants came, and when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, surely he is relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber. And they waited till they were embarrassed. And when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them. And there lay their lord dead on the floor. Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Sirah. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites. They did not allow anyone to pass over, and they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 8 years.
All right, thank you. Can anybody remember seeing this story in a children's story Bible? Does this one make the cut? It's kind of hard to find. Yeah, I remember I said at the beginning, you know, Judges is R-rated gospel stories. Okay, well, this is one of them because of its violence. But it's really one of my absolute favorite stories. It's very comical in its own way. It was actually John's favorite story growing up, my son John, because he's a lefty. And so he loved to reenact. I mean, he had a little sword, and he would put it on his thigh, you know, on his opposite thigh, and then, you know, draw it, and... You know, and we acted out. I had the kids act out a lot of Bible stories. That was something I had a lot of fun doing. And so this was John's favorite one to act out. So since he was a lefty, he definitely connected with Ehud. Now, this story is obviously funny. It's very graphic. It's somewhat disgusting. But understand, it's obviously not just here for our entertainment, though it is entertaining in its own way. It's here for our encouragement. And in a way, you can say what happens in this story, as what happens with all of these stories, it's really a little encapsulation of the whole of redemptive history. So these little stories are ways of really understanding the whole of what God is doing in history. So again, Ehud, he's obviously going to be a Christ figure. We'll see some ways that plays out here. But let's kind of set the stage here for what happens. So the people had rest for 40 years. And then they fall into sin again. The people of Israel fall into sin. That's verse 12. They do evil in the sight of the Lord. So what does the Lord do? The Lord actually strengthens a foreign king to come against them. And so this is obviously presupposes God's sovereignty. And it also shows you that God will use unrighteous people, wicked people, to bring judgment against his own people when they fall into sin. That's a theme we see again and again in Scripture. This time it is the king of Moab, who is named Eglon. Okay, now what do we know about Moab? Where did Moab come from?
Esau.
Not Esau.
Lot.
Yeah, so remember, Lot was living in Sodom. Yeah, it's really a sick story. Ends up having an incestuous relationship with his daughters, and the Ammonites and the Moabites come out of that. Now, Moab is going to eventually be redeemed. Ruth is a Moabitess. So there's going to be redemption for Moab, but obviously it's got a very unsavory history. What Lot's daughters do with Lot is really the extension of sodomite culture, okay? So the incest there. And so Moab, to this point in history and really a little bit beyond, is very much in opposition to Israel. And is, earlier after the Exodus, there were Moabite women that tempted the Israelite men, all that. There's just a really messy history there with Moab. And we're told that he defeated Israel. He took possession of the City of Palms, okay? You know what the City of Palms is? It's not Miami. It's actually Jericho. So again, I think one thing we're supposed to, you know, Jericho is the first city they conquered when they're coming into the Promised Land. So again, you see it's the reversal of the conquest. He conquers the City of Palms. And actually, Jericho was supposed to never be rebuilt. So the fact that it has been rebuilt and that he now conquers it just, again, tells you that there's a lot of unfaithfulness going on. And so in verse 14, we're told that the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. Okay? The name Eglon means calf. So he's got 18 years to fatten himself, to feast upon Israel, to fatten himself for the slaughter, as it turns out. Verse 15 is the turning point. The children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And so once again, the Lord hears the prayers of his people, and he answers. The Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite. Now, this is interesting because the Benjamites so far, the tribe of Benjamin has not fared so well in this book. The tribe of Judah has been the leading tribe, and obviously they're the royal tribe. It's going to be David's tribe. And so they're given pride of place in the early chapters of Judges. And Benjamin, like if you go back to chapter 1 where it talks about how the 12 different tribes did in their and they're called to conquer a certain part of the land, Benjamin really did pretty bad. Okay, that's Saul's tribe, and that may be part of what's happening in the book of Judges, is David's tribe is being elevated above Saul's tribe. Okay, but here you do have, and it's interesting, you've got Othniel, who's of Judah, and now Ehud, who is of Benjamin. Here, a man from Benjamin does fare well. Benjamin's going to actually factor pretty heavily at the end of this book, and even the fact that there's a lot of left-handed Benjamites is going to become kind of a thing at the end of the book. In fact, the name Benjamin means son of the left hand, or something like that. So it's got some kind of connection with left-handedness. Now, here's the thing. God raises up Ehud to be the judge, to be the deliverer. Let's talk this through. How does Ehud defeat Eglon? How would you describe what happens here?
Shrewdness.
Okay, he's shrewd. Yeah, there's definitely an element of shrewdness.
He uses deceitfulness, which a lot of the times Christians will be like, oh, you can't be deceitful. But we have this, and like, you know, the midwives.
Yeah, yeah.
Your midwives, if you use that as an example.
Okay, that's great. Yes, so Ehud does obviously use deceit. This is a kind of sneak attack. And when he says, I have a message for you, king, well, you could say, well, kind of ironically, that turned out to be true.
Right.
Okay, especially since the word for message is the word for word. And of course, he uses a dagger, a sword. And we think of the word of the Lord as the, you know, it's described in Hebrews as a two-edged sword. In the book of Revelation, a sword comes from the mouth of Jesus. His word is the sword. So you could say, well, I mean, like, you know, like technically maybe, you know, to say I have a word from the Lord and that word is a sword. Okay, that was God's message to Eglon, right? You could do that, but still, obviously, there's an element of deception here. You can't get around that. So we'll come back and talk about that in just a minute. Yeah, so there is deception involved. What else can we say about this?
He flatters him.
Flattery. Yeah, and Eglon falls for it. Like, oh, of course, I am so important that, yes, of course, there would be secret messages for me. So all my other advisors have to go out so we can be left alone so the secret message can be given to me. Yeah, so he's pompous enough. He's conceited enough to fall for the flattery. Okay, yeah.
Makes a tactical retreat.
Okay, well, he makes an escape so he can gather the troops for battle. Yeah, absolutely. And that's something we'll talk about as well. But think about this. He doesn't just go fight the army of Eglon. What does he go after?
The head of the snake.
The head of the snake. Yeah, he crushes the serpent's head. Okay. And then the rest of the body is destroyed. The rest of their, you know, the 10,000 soldiers are destroyed. Yeah. So you could say, really, if you were looking at this from the standpoint of military strategy, like if you were thinking like, okay, you know, we're in the military now, let's learn what we can from the Bible about warfare. Two things you would see here, I would say, are deception and assassination. Okay, I mean, that's what you've got here. It's really interesting to me, like in the modern world, as Grace pointed out, a lot of Christians raise objections to deception. But in warfare, now we're going to get to that too. But in warfare, isn't deception necessary? Isn't deception a necessary element of warfare? And wouldn't we say that in times of war, that deception is justified? And that's what this is. Okay, I've only got a couple copies of this, so if y'all want to pass this around and share these, you can. I'll just send them out. What you see on this sheet, these are examples of what I would say, this is part of a theme that goes through the whole Bible, okay, a theme of deception. And it really goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, okay, when the serpent attacks the bride. And how does the woman end up eating the fruit? What happens? What does Satan do to her?
Deceives her.
That's what she says when the Lord comes in the garden. She actually speaks the truth when she says, the serpent deceived me. Paul tells us that in 1 Timothy chapter 2. The bride got deceived by the serpent. So when the bride fights back against the serpent, what weapon does she use? The bride, she's the weaker vessel. She doesn't have the might to fight the serpent directly. How does she fight back?
Words.
She uses deception. So in the book of Genesis, for example, Abraham tells Sarah, okay, look, when Pharaoh comes after you to take you into his harem, or when Abimelech is going to come after you to take you into his harem, when the seed of the serpent is going to try to steal away my bride and make you his own bride, deceive the serpent. Tell the serpent that you're really my sister, and that'll change the way he thinks of the relationship, and that'll protect you, okay? So you've got those examples. That happens several times in Genesis where a bride figure deceives a serpent figure, okay? Grace pointed out that you've got women who practice deception in Exodus chapter 1 with the Hebrew midwives. You know, Pharaoh wants to kill all the Hebrew baby boys, and it's the Egyptian midwives talking about the Hebrew women. I'm sorry, I misspoke there. They say, oh, yeah, the Hebrew women give birth so fast that we can't get there in time, you know. So, and which is, it's a lie, but they're blessed for it. So they obviously are rewarded. It's obviously righteous deception. You've got a number of other examples here. Rahab is another famous one at the beginning of the book of Joshua. She fears Yahweh, the God of Israel. She's heard the story of the Exodus. She knows what Yahweh did. And so when the spies come, she sides with them. She's now loyal to them and loyal to Yahweh. And when the king comes, she says, oh yeah, those spies, they went this way, when in reality she sent them out that way. She deceives. She practices deception because obviously the context is war. On this sheet, you've got other examples, obviously examples in the book of Judges. You've got examples from the book of Samuel. Esther, I mean, it just goes on and on. You've got the Magi, the wise men in Matthew chapter 2 who seem to deceive Herod. Of course, the ultimate example of this is Jesus at the cross. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that if the powers of the age had known what they were doing when they crucified Jesus, they would not have done it. So in order for God's plan of the crucifixion to take place, the powers of the age, which I think that ultimately that's satanic. You could say it's also Herod and Caiaphas and so forth. But ultimately it's Satan. Satan had to be deceived. Satan had to think, oh, I can actually win this battle. And he actually had to be tricked into crucifying Jesus in order for God's plan of salvation to come about. The way Augustine described this, he said the cross was like a mousetrap. And God set the trap, and at the cross, it was sprung, and it crushed the serpent. It crushed Satan. And I think that's exactly right. That's a good way to think about it. So deception is woven all through the scripture. It's just there again and again and again. And it is here. And I think this is what you have to call an act of righteous deception. And this doesn't mean that in ordinary everyday life that we can deceive non-Christians. We obviously should be people who speak the truth. Paul says that in Ephesians and elsewhere. We should be people of the truth, people who speak the truth. Okay, but there are situations, there are circumstances where righteous deception can be practiced. Can you think of any examples from history?
Hiding the Jews.
Okay, hiding the Jews, yeah. So in World War II, there were especially Christian families who would take Jews in as the Nazis were seeking to exterminate them, who would take them in, hide them, and deceive the Nazi agents and basically lie through their teeth in order to protect innocent people. And I would say that's a case of justified righteous deception. So this is something that it's helpful for us to be aware of. Okay, that is what Ehud does here. Now let's talk about assassination. The way we fight war today is we have thousands of, you know, soldiers who go at it at the command of generals or presidents or whatever, who are in places where they usually are very safe and isolated from any kind of attack or anything like that. I actually think a biblical principle of warfare is assassination. And I think it's unfortunate that we don't actually use assassination. I'm maybe getting a little off the rails here, a little bit of a detour here. But I think it'd be a wonderful way to wage war is send your secret agents into some, you know, rogue nation that's, you know, instead of getting thousands of people killed, do what it takes to knock off their leader. And they replace him with another leader. All right, kill him too. I guarantee you pretty soon you'll get one who's going to back off whatever he's doing. And, you know, let things be because he doesn't want to get killed himself. I think we've actually made war far too easy for leaders because they're so safe and it's everybody else that pays the price. I don't think that's so good. So the crushing of the head principle, I think, is one that carries through into other areas.
Modern Israel more partakes in assassinations through their intelligence agencies. Do you think they're maybe more tied to Old Testament war principles?
Maybe they've read enough of these stories that they've seen that. Yeah. I mean, this it's interesting. Like historically, through the ages, this has been much more common. And you know, now it's really not. And I think that's probably unfortunate in some ways because you could probably save a lot of lives with this principle. But those are the two key strategic ways in which Ehud wages war here, with deception and assassination. And let's just read through what he does here, and I'll make a few more notes as we go. So it says in verse 15, he was a left-handed man. It actually says his right hand was withered, or his right hand was not functioning. So there are some people who want to argue, well, actually Ehud was handicapped. He was disabled in some way. It wasn't just that he was left-handed, but his right hand was actually in some way deformed. Okay, whether that's true or whether it's just a way of saying he was left-handed doesn't really matter so much. But obviously, most people are right-handed. And in pagan cultures throughout history, there have been a lot of superstitions about left-handed people. You know the Latin word for left-handed?
Dexter.
Right, is dexter. It's sinister.
Mm-hmm.
And so if something's sinister, okay, we think that's bad. But that's, you know, if you're a lefty. Do we have any lefties in here?
My mom's.
Okay, there we go. Yeah. So you can identify with Ehud, yeah, if you're a lefty. But it was thought that there's something, you know, wrong with lefties. I don't think that, but historically, some people thought that. Yes. So I mean, think about it, like we shake hands with our right hand. Okay, why do we? Because it's a way of showing. Because if you were armed, it would be in your right hand. Is the idea. So by shaking with your right hand, you show that you're not armed. It's a sign of peace. Okay, that's kind of the idea. So part of how he's able to pull off this deception is the fact that he is a lefty, because Eglon might have kept his eye on Ehud's, you know, Ehud's right hand, thinking, okay, that's the hand he'll strike with if he's going to do something, and then Ehud is able to surprise him with the left. You know, so that's I think the idea here. And we're told that his sword is a cubit in length. Why would we be told the length of his dagger or his sword? To give us some idea of how fat, yeah, Eglon is. I mean, it's, you know, it's because the sword goes in and it doesn't come back out. And it makes note in verse 17 that he was a very fat man. Verse 18, when he had finished presenting tribute, he sent away the people who had carried the tribute, but he himself turned back from the stone images. A couple references to the stone images here. Some think that these are memorial stones that Joshua had set up that now maybe have, that have been covered, like basically defaced or vandalized with idolatrous imagery, carving, painting, or something like that. That's one possibility, certainly. We don't know, but obviously it's a bad sign when there are idolatrous images set up in the land of promise, which is supposed to be a sanctuary to the Lord. So it's calling attention to that. So that's verse 19. He said, I've got a secret message for you, O king. And so obviously the king's attendants have to go out. Ehud came to him now. He was sitting upstairs in his cool private chamber. Ehud said, I have a message from God. He adds that part now. The message is from God. So obviously, God had inspired Ehud to carry out the plan in this way. I think that's another argument in favor of the righteous deception that's here. He reaches with his left hand, takes his dagger from his right thigh, thrusts it into Eglon's belly, and so now the fatted calf is slaughtered. And you get this detailed description. Like, you can imagine if this was a movie, how this would be shown, like slow motion of the sword going in to the belly. The hilt went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the dagger out of his belly, and his entrails came out. Okay, so his guts spill out, and even the dung that is in his intestines spills out. I mean, that's the picture that you have here. And then Ehud makes his escape. Okay, just like Paul escaped through a window in the city, just like the spies escaped from the city. So here Ehud makes his escape. And Eglon's servants are wondering, you know, what's going on? They find out, of course, the door's been locked. And the Bible uses euphemisms, or here it's really the servants who use a euphemism that's recorded. He's probably attending to his needs in the cool chamber. How was it read? Covered his feet. That's more literal. Relieving himself. Yeah, I mean, all these different ways of kind of describing the fact, okay, he's going to the bathroom, obviously, is what they just, that's just their assumption because the door's locked. They waited until they got embarrassed. Okay, I don't know how long that would have been. it's kind of disgusting to think about. Yeah. They waited till they got embarrassed. Okay, it's like, well, he's been in there long enough. All right. And they still not open the doors of the upper room, is verse 25. Therefore, they took the key and opened them, and there was their master, or there was their lord, fallen dead on the floor. So now they realize what has happened. Ehud, meanwhile, has escaped while they delayed. So see, the way he set this up with the locked door and everything, it gave him ample time to make his escape, to make his getaway. I'm sure all part of his plan. And again, it makes reference to those stone images in verse 26. Verse 27, it happened when he arrived that he blew the trumpet. Okay, trumpet is a call to war. It's a call to battle. That's why I love having a trumpet in the liturgy to go with the music. The trumpet is a martial instrument, an instrument connected with warfare in Scripture. It's actually used even Paul uses the trumpet imagery as a way of describing preaching. Like, if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who can prepare for battle? You know, that's kind of an analogy that he uses for preaching. So there's no uncertain sound here. The trumpet is blown in the mountains. I think of, you know, Lord of the Rings. It's calling the troops to battle with the horn. The children of Israel went down with him from the mountains, and he led them. And what does he say in verse 28? Follow me. Who does that sound like? Jesus. When Jesus says, follow me, you got to think of Jesus as the new Ehud gathering an army for battle. Okay, that's what Jesus is doing when he says, follow me. When he's calling disciples, disciples are soldiers in his army. Disciples are warriors. That's the idea here. Follow me, for the Lord, and he can speak prophetically here. It hasn't happened yet, but he can say, the Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. We're so assured of victory, it's like the Lord has already given it to us, even though it hasn't happened yet. So they went down after him, seized the fords of the Jordan leading to Moab, and did not allow anyone to cross the river. And at that time, they killed about 10,000 men of Moab, all stout men of valor. So these were Moab's best men, apparently, but not a man escaped. Verse 30, so Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel. So we're back to how things should be with Israel in charge in the land, and the land had rest for 80 years. So it's a double portion of the kind of rest that was given earlier with Othniel. Okay, so I think it's a great picture of what Christ does. Think about this: Christ has crushed the serpent's head, right? That's what he does on the cross. Jesus is crucified on a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. Okay, how did Golgotha get its name? Maybe it got its name because some people think because of how that particular piece of land looked, that it was a skull-like structure in the land. Others think that Golgotha got its name from Goliath of Gath, the giant, that this is where David put Goliath's skull after beheading him. Okay, whatever the case, the point is that when Jesus dies on the cross, what is under his feet? The skull, the head of the serpent. He's crushing the serpent, the skull of the serpent, under his feet as he dies. That's why it's important to, you know, detail like that. That's why we have that, okay? Jesus crushes the serpent's head. He crushes Satan's head on the cross. And then what follows? Jesus says to his disciples, follow me. I'll lead you into battle. Now it's just a mopping up operation, okay? Once the head has been crushed, yes, you still have to deal with the body. But if the head has been crushed, the body will follow. And so when we think about the mission of the church, like when we think about the kind of spiritual warfare we're called to fight, or when we think of the Great Commission, that those are our marching orders. When you know, think about Revelation chapter 19, which I've already made reference to, that's where Jesus rides out on his white horse with a sword coming forth from his mouth, representing his word, obviously. He rides out on his white horse, and then there's a whole army of saints that follow him on white horses as well. That's us. Okay, when we think of all of those images, this is how we should think of that kind of warfare. It's really a mopping up operation, okay? A great illustration of this is, you know, you've got D-Day and V-Day in World War II. D-Day was the decisive blow. You could say that's when the head of the enemy was crushed, okay? But you don't have full victory then. You've still got to follow through on what's been accomplished. And there are a lot of people that suffered and even died. You know, a lot of bad things still happened between D-Day and V-Day. D-Day made V-Day certain, but you still had battles that had to be fought. And that's how we can think of history. D-Day has happened. The decisive victory has been won with Jesus at the cross. Now we're in this mopping up operation. Our V-Day, our victory day, will be when Jesus returns the last day, and that process is complete. But that's a way for us to think about the mission of the church and even to have assurance. Just like Ehud here has assurance, he says, the Lord has delivered our enemies into our hands. We can say that. We can say that with the same kind of confidence. It doesn't mean that there won't be any casualties, that there won't be any battles that are lost along the way, but it does mean that Christ has assured his church of victory. He is the greater Ehud. One other connection I'll make here, you know, I mentioned that, you know, him being left-handed, whether that's a reference to a disability with his right hand or not, it still does refer to a kind of weakness. And Ehud turns his weakness to strength. And of course, that's exactly how we can understand the ministry of Jesus, that Jesus comes in weakness, but he conquers in his weakness. It is his weakness that in a way, it is his weakness that is that allows him to overcome. It's in his weakness that he overcomes. And so that's another way to think about the connection between Ehud and Jesus here. Questions or thoughts or comments on any of that?
In this case, the king was killed, but Satan is still alive. Is there any difference or nuance there as far as the battle? Like in Ephesians 2, Satan is the prince of the power of the air.
Yeah. I think what I would say about that is that Satan, you know, I mean, Hebrews 2 even uses similar language, that Satan has been destroyed. Okay, so how is it that we can say Satan's been destroyed or he's been defeated in this way, and yet he's still active? Well, I think we have to, I mean, one illustration I've used for this, it's like if you have ever killed a snake, which I would guess a lot of you guys have, you know that a snake can still be dangerous after its head has been crushed. After you've, in principle, killed the snake, it can actually still strike. It's still active for a period, and I think that's one way to think about Satan, just like that snake can thrash about for a while after being killed. So it is with Satan. He's been killed, but he can still thrash about and do quite a bit of damage. So he has been defeated. He knows that he's going to lose, I think, now. But he's going to try to drag as many into hell with him as he goes there himself. And so he continues to be dangerous in that sense. But I don't think Christians need to go around, you know, in our daily lives fearing Satan constantly. I think we need to recognize, yes, our battle was really not against flesh and blood. It's against principalities and powers. It's against these hosts of wickedness and high places, demonic forces and whatnot. But we should never live in fear of those demonic forces. We should know that they have been conquered and we have the power to overcome. Satan can never tempt you in such a way that you're bound to lose. You can always resist if you choose to do so, because the spirit in you is greater than any demonic spirit. So you always have that power to overcome. We don't, obviously, always, but we have the power to. We never have to give in. And I think that can be a very encouraging thought to keep in mind. So, yeah, Satan is still active in a certain way, but he's been bound. His power has been curtailed. There's only so much he can do to stop the victorious march of the church over the centuries.
Is there any reason why, just thinking about the whole structure, because Othniel, it's a pretty short story. Ehud is a little longer. Mm-hmm. Edward and Beric gets longer. Gideon is longer.
Yeah, and yeah, they get longer and longer and longer. Yeah, we get more and more detail. I don't know of any specific reason why. You know, obviously that is a feature of the book, that we go from really short accounts to longer. They even get to where they're multi-chapter, you know, so.
I'm just wondering, if Samuel's the one writing this and it's getting closer and closer to time period, he had more detail for him. Obviously, Samson was contemporary. He had a lot.
Yeah, yeah. That could be part of it, you know, that it's more recent history. I don't know why we necessarily get the more detailed accounts, but it is an interesting feature of Samuel, that it's almost of Judges. It's almost like I haven't checked to see if this is absolutely true, but it does seem that every single account that you have of a judge gets longer. I'm a little bit hesitant, Othniel's short, Ehud's longer. You got Shamgar, who's basically one verse, so he's kind of tacked on. Okay, then we'll talk about Shamgar next time. Deborah then gets a couple chapters. Gideon probably gets about 3 chapters or so. Eventually you get Samson, who gets about 3 chapters. So yeah, the stories do get longer, which is interesting. They get more detailed for whatever reason. So it's an interesting feature of the book. Kind of like each Harry Potter volume gets longer. That's probably where she got the idea,
yeah,
right?
So he had made the sword, should first Adam have made a sword, and the second Adam did make the sword of the spirit, or contributed to the sword? Is there anything there?
Well, one way or another, yes, Adam should have fought the serpent in the garden, I think. So, yes. I mean, and that's a way to think about what happens. I mean, when you have, the king of Eglon come in and basically set up shop in the promised land, I mean, that's a serpent in the garden. Okay, I mean, that's what that is, quite literally. I mean, the promised land is the new Garden of Eden, and now you've got this serpentine figure. You've got this serpent in the garden. His head needs to be crushed. Who's going to do it? You know, what man's going to rise up and do this? So that's really the question, whether or not Adam should have constructed a little, you know, literal sword or engaged in hand-to-hand combat. I mean, we could debate that, but we know he should not have been a pacifist. He should have been a warrior, a fighter.
How long is a cubit?
I think it's about an arm's length. Yeah, yeah. Jeb's got you there. Yeah, about an arm's length.
1 cubit.
A forearm's length, I should say.
Could have rivaled some American men. That good.
Yeah. The Bible doesn't seem to be too worried about fat shaming this particular story.
The glory back in the day.
Yeah, so.
Statement of wealth.
It would have been. It would have been seen as a sign of his wealth and power, probably.
Isn't that why Buddhists depicted as being fat, a very fat person?
I think that's part of it.
Because
yeah.
He wasn't alive, they depicted him as generous.
Yeah, I think that's part of it. I'm not an expert in Buddha.
It's not working.
Yeah.
All right. Anything else?
So would you? I think Bonhoeffer attempted to assassinate Hitler.
He did, yes.
Was that righteous for him to do in
the
so. Men capacity?
I think so, yes. I think the attempt to assassinate a wicked magistrate like that was justified, and he did use deception. Of course, he got caught and executed for it. But yes, I think he can justify what he did.
Can you apply the warfare principles to how we fight the culture war?
Yeah, I would think so. I mean, I'd be careful about that because, again, I don't think we ought to be using deception in daily life, you know, just in ordinary day-to-day life with non-Christians. I think, you know, this is warfare. It's an exceptional circumstance. The culture war is not a literal war, you know, in the way that this is, obviously. So I'd be really careful about that. But I'm sure there's some – there's definitely a lot of lessons here, like – especially if you
just maybe like an aggressive posture towards like taking leadership versus folding over. I'm not sure. Still developing the thought.
Yeah, yeah, I think so. I mean, I think there's that. You know, if you understand the symbolism involved, which I think is hinted at in the story in various ways, understanding the sword is the word. I mean, this is how we're going to bring our enemies down is with the word. And of course, our goal is not to destroy and annihilate Canaanites, but to convert Canaanites or Moabites or whatever. So, you know, the Great Commission is our new covenant holy war. It's our new covenant conquest, but obviously it's of a different sort. You could say holy war has been transformed from the kind of fighting that the Israelites were to do with the Canaanites, which was literal fighting, to this, it's been elevated to this spiritual plane in a way.
And then, like, in the height of COVID, didn't we see, like, pockets of the church kind of become, like, speak about, like, if the government's going to shut down churches and say we cannot gather, then, like, how do we be deceptive to fight to obey God?
Yeah.
And
didn't
Doug Wilson come out at one point and say, like, I'll be one of the first people to start manufacturing, like, you know, vaccination cards so come to church? like, just like the...
Yeah, there could be situations like that, you know, where righteous deception becomes something we have to practice in order to be obedient. You know, I'd say where we live here, we didn't have to deceive anybody to gather for church. But you could certainly envision a set of circumstances where you would.
In Canada, I know they did.
And there, I think the question would be, well, do you practice deception, or you just say flat out what you're going to do and then deal with the consequences? To me, that's probably the more righteous approach in that particular set of circumstances.
Isn't it in China where they have, like, underground churches?
They do, yeah, and they often will. I'm sure some element of deception is involved at times in protecting Christians who are meeting in underground churches and whatnot. Yeah, for sure.
I think scripturally there's a difference between concealing and deception. As well.
That's true. You can get into more of the finer points of the ethics of this, and debate, you know, exactly where that line should be drawn, for sure. So yeah, nobody should go out thinking, okay, I can lie whenever I want. You know, and I wouldn't tell you to cheat on your taxes or something like that. That's not a good way to fight. It's good for us to know that there are situations where deception is justified. I think that's a crucial thing.
Stealing money from us through our taxes.
That would be like us being put under oppression the same way that the Israelites were put under oppression here, I would say. We ought to, I think, generally speaking, accept it as the Lord's chastening hand upon us. The Lord has sold us to Joe Biden. He sold us off to Joe Biden because we weren't faithful.
Actually switched to where Ehud came, and it was like, okay, now we go and kill Joe Biden.
Joe Biden's got to weigh a little bit more.
I think
the difference is
the
structure of government and that. God is not our direct head, you know. We've not been given a right to a land in the same way the Israelites were. Their land as a nation, as an ethnicity, have been taken from them in a way that ours is not.
Yeah, I think those are good points, Wyatt. I mean, one of the things we should be very thankful for as Americans is, at least theoretically, we still have recourse in various ways with, you know, things aren't so far gone that, you know, that it's impossible to envision, you know, winning a court case over something where you are, you know, you have the Constitution or the law on your side, something like that. So, but yeah, I mean, we do seem to be living in an increasingly hostile culture, and that means we'll have to think through more and more of these kind of questions. There's obviously a place to fight and there's a place to be a martyr. And so knowing which is which is really a matter of wisdom. You know, there are times where you would stand up and defend yourself. And then there are times, obviously, where you're being attacked specifically for being a Christian, and it would be unfaithful to defend yourself. You know, you should allow yourself to be martyred. There are certainly situations like that. So that's definitely a wisdom issue.
Yeah, it doesn't give details. I'm just trying to see if there's any more details. It says he served Eglon, and then cried out.
One thing we know we should do is when we are in, you know, if we believe we're living more and more in a Canaanite or Moabite type culture, you know, with the Baals and the Ashtaroths and other false gods that seem to be dominating our culture, one thing we know we should do is cry out to the Lord. and ask the Lord to deliver us from this. I mean, that's and one thing you see that should be very encouraging to our prayer lives is that again and again in the book of Judges, we see the Lord answer those prayers. We see the Lord act on behalf of his people when they have cried out to him. So.
I wonder what it was like. It says they cried out to the Lord. I wonder, was it like everybody all at once they woke up, or was it?
My guess is that there came a point where things got so bad for the Israelites that they did, you know, and you can think, well, is that where we're headed? You know, that things finally get so bad that God's people repent. Because I mean, and I've talked about this in different contexts in sermons and I think in this Bible study, but, you know, if you look at the Israelites and their inability to fully conquer the land or then maintain what they've got, you know, because even when they gain territory, then they'll often lose it. I mean, that's what's happening again and again. They've gained something, then they lose it. They're being unfaithful, and they can't blame Eglon for what's happened. It doesn't do any good to turn Eglon into a kind of scapegoat and say, well, you know, Eglon is the one who wrecked our country. No, the Lord strengthened Eglon, and the Lord is the one who put Eglon there over them. The Lord sold them into this slavery, into this oppression. They can only blame themselves, okay, which means the answer is to repent, to turn away from the idols and turn to the Lord. That is the answer. And in the same way, American Christians today, it's very easy for us. You know, like a lot of times the narrative in conservative or Christian media is, well, look at this, you know, this dumb thing the progressives are doing and this evil thing the liberals are doing. And we need to be aware of those things. And yes, I mean, in that sense, we can't say liberals and progressives are wrecking what was once a great country. Okay, fair enough. But if we ask, how did we get here? How did we get here? It is our fault. It is not the liberals and progressives who wrecked America. It is the church. It's the unfaithfulness of God's own people. You know, we had a great country here. We had built what was not perfect, obviously, but what was in many ways a great country. If that country no longer exists, it's really because we've squandered it. It's because we've wrecked it ourselves. And the silver lining in that is that, well, okay, that means if we will get back to being salt and light, if we will cry out to the Lord, if we'll be faithful, if we'll stop falling into these twin sins that get mentioned again and again, you know, the sexual sin and the liturgical sin, if we'll turn away from those things, then I think we can trust that the Lord will deliver us and restore us, you know, to what we had, maybe something even better and greater. But in the meantime, I think that's how we've got to see it. You know, it's really, it's our fault collectively as Christians, as people who have had a Christian heritage in this land. It's our fault that things have gone the way they've gone.
Do you think that those progressive ideas or trains of thought start from within the church, and then what we are seeing are outworkings of that, or is it 50-50, or?
Well, what's interesting in Judges is that it tells us they basically lost their children to the world, to the Canaanite culture or whatever. And I would say, yes, what's interesting to me is that you can go through and look at many of the people who were basically the architects of the disaster we're currently experiencing, and many of them came out of Christian homes, apostatized, and did all this damage to undermine whatever was left of Christendom, you know, at that time. So, yeah, I would say, I mean, that's an interesting trend to me, is how that's played out. I mean, a lot of the people who did the most damage to our culture came out of a Christian background and apostatized. You know, they were children of the covenant who were lost. And that's what you see happening in the book of Judges, is they don't keep their kids. And if you don't, and this is why, you know, we talk about covenant succession so much at TPC, if we don't raise our children to be faithful, we can't build or maintain a Christian civilization, a Christian culture. It's got to be a multi-generational thing. And if you're having to start over every generation, or if you're losing your kids in a major way, you know, in any given generation, yeah, it's you're gonna but that Christian influence, that Christian heritage is going to be lost. So, yeah, that's a huge issue that I think Judges addresses.
At the root of that, do you think that that's parenting, or do you think that that's the preaching within those churches and denominations?
I think it's both. I mean, and I think it's interesting, like, if you look like at Samuel, you know, I've been going through Samuel, which is really the first part of Samuel, the first several chapters, we're still in the period of the judges. Samuel is a judge, so it's the same time period. And you can ask in those early chapters, what went wrong? And the two things there that are really identified are bad parenting, say on the part of Eli, and bad preaching, bad priesting, bad pastoring, again, on the part of Eli, but also obviously his sons and others. So if you ask that question, you know, is it the family that went wrong or is it the church? In the book of Samuel, it's both. It is absolutely both. And so that's why it's so important. I mean, those are the two key areas, I would say. And I would say what happens in the church, what happens in the family, it kind of feeds into each other. So you can think about it this way. You know, we need strong families. Well, how are we going to get strong families? Well, the church has to disciple families. You know, that's the job of pastors and elders, especially to pour into families, to disciple families and all that. Well, how is the church going to get leaders like that? How is the church going to get faithful pastors and faithful elders? Well, 1 Timothy 3 says it's men who have proven themselves by how they've governed and ruled their households. You know, that's how you pick an elder or a pastor, is this is a man with a faithful and godly household. You know, you look at his wife and his children and say, okay, yes, he's done it. His ministry in his own home has borne fruit, so he can bear fruit. So there's this symbiotic relationship between church and family. And so if you ask, you know, where did we go wrong? I mean, obviously it's been both. This was great. We've got a December date on the calendar. I'm going to go with that date, but I'll send out an email. And so maybe we'll kind of get a poll roughly of who could make it at that December date. And if we got enough people, we'll do it. If it looks like it's not going to work, then we'll come back in January and start again. But I've loved doing this Bible study with y'all. I hope it's been beneficial for y'all. Love spending the time with y'all and hope it's been good. Wyatt, you want to close this in prayer?
Sure. Father, we praise you for your faithfulness. Thank you for our time together. Thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for Rich and his teaching and the grace that it is to be at Trinity. Please bless our future gatherings. Please bring us back together in the coming months. Please prepare us all for the Thanksgiving and holiday and Christmas season. Please help us to glorify all we do and be a light to others, as we have hope in a time of darkness that others do not. Please guide us well, help us to serve in all that we do, and please bless the rest of our weeks. In Christ's name.